even now also with the next reading from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Please turn there now. Romans 5, our passage will be from verse 6 to verse 11. But since it's been a while since we've been together in Romans, let me begin at verse 1 that we might get a little bit better context for what we're about to take up. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, hear again God's word. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will a man die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I think it would be safe to say that most of us, if not all of us, can appreciate a good love story. After all, who doesn't enjoy watching two people meet each other and in time become attracted to one another and eventually fall in love and get married? It's a beautiful thing to see, isn't it? Who doesn't enjoy watching a movie where two people meet each other and one begins to fall in love with the other, but the other plays hard to get, and as the story unfolds, the other person eventually finds themselves falling in love as well, and so they end up together and the story ends happily ever after. I think most of us can enjoy, or at least appreciate, a good love story. Now the thing is, in your typical love stories, there's a common element to them, to all of them, and that common element is that there's always something in one or the other that serves as the basis for that attraction between the two. Oftentimes, there's a physical attraction between the two, at least to some degree. Now, of course, in the movies, both the man and the woman are usually very attractive people, aren't they? But even off the screen, it's often the case that one of the first things that catches the attraction of one or the other, or both, is that they find each other physically attractive. But another thing that often serves as the basis for attraction can be found in that one or the other is attracted by the character, or maybe even by the personality of the other person. Many people are attracted to those of the opposite sex, perhaps because they are noble or because they are godly, perhaps because they notice that they are honest, they are hardworking or fun-loving, or perhaps have a good sense of humor or something like that, just to name a few of the things by which people are attracted to each other. And of course, some people are attracted to others because they're able to form an emotional bond with that other person. They meet somebody who's compassionate. They meet somebody who's understanding. Somebody who's easy to talk to. And that becomes then the basis for the attraction. And that leads then to further intimacy in the relationship. Now, these kinds of attractions are so common, in fact, that we even find examples of them all throughout the scriptures. For example, as we saw, as we have been going through Genesis, Moses goes out of his way, doesn't he, to let us know that Sarah was a beautiful woman. And so it's quite likely that may have played a factor, been a factor in Abraham's attraction to her. But we also have then the example of Jacob and Rachel, right? And the scriptures emphasize the point that Rachel was, quote, beautiful in form and appearance. We also have the example of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz was very kind to Ruth, and there could be no doubt that she found his kindness attractive. And then from the other side, with Boaz, he had this to say about Ruth. He said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." And then he goes on to speak of how virtuous of a woman she was and for the reputation that she had for being a virtuous woman. That was attractive to him, you see. And of course, we have the example of Solomon's attraction for his bride in the Song of Solomon. And we read there about that attraction that each one of them had for one another at all kinds of different levels. But all of these examples I've just mentioned are typical examples of how people, how you and I become attracted to other people and eventually fall in love with those other people. Now, the reason for sharing all this with you is to show that the love story that we've come to this morning in Romans chapter 5 is anything but typical. It's anything but typical. Paul sets out here to tell us how it is that God demonstrates his love toward us, and in doing so, we will see that the love that God has for us is no ordinary love. It's not like the kind of love I've just described to you. It doesn't follow or contain the elements of the typical love stories that we've seen and the typical love that we experience in day-to-day life in our relationships with each other. No, the love of God toward his people is one that is unique and altogether unmatched. There's nothing like it. And one of the first ways we see this uniqueness of God's love toward us is by considering who we were, considering our condition prior to him pouring his love out upon us. This passage in verses 6 to 11 sets out to describe our condition by using four words. Four words, or one of them might be a phrase, to describe our condition prior to God lavishing us with his gracious love. Paul describes us with these four ways. He describes us as having been, at that time, having been without strength, having been ungodly, having been sinners, and having been enemies. Without strength, ungodly, sinners, enemies. Those are the four ways that Paul sets out to describe our condition prior to our conversion. Now, I share these things with you at the outset here, and I ask you the question, are these the kinds of things that you would say should attract somebody, should attract God's love toward us? Would you be attracted to somebody who was altogether ungodly and wicked? Somebody who was altogether helpless and given over to their sin? Somebody who was even your enemy, who hated you? Is that the kind of thing when you, perhaps you're looking for a mate, if you saw these qualities in somebody, would that attract you toward them? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Let's consider these four ways, these four aspects to our condition. And the first way he describes us at the time of receiving God's love is that we were still without strength. Without strength. And the idea here is that we were powerless. We were impotent. And as I mentioned, we could even say we were helpless. Now, of course, this description is not about our physical condition. It's not saying we were weak in our physical strength. That's not the point here. Rather, Paul is describing here our moral and our spiritual condition, which, as we've gone through Romans, he has described at length in chapters 1 to 3. And that is our moral and our spiritual condition. We are without strength. He's emphasizing, you see, the fact that prior to receiving the love of God poured out into our hearts, we were unable, we were powerless, we were impotent to do any good. Powerless to keep any portion of God's law. Unable to resist sin. Unable to atone for our own sins. Ultimately, we were unable to change our helpless and miserable condition. We were given fully over to sin and unable to do anything about it in our own strength. He then mentions the fact that we were ungodly. And this, of course, is in contrast to how God created us in the beginning. As you know, in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, and he created them perfect. He created them godly in their nature. They walked with God, and they walked after God. They thought God's thoughts after him. They had the ability to live and act in a manner consistent with God's holy and perfect will. Godliness was the original condition. But when Adam sinned against God, we also know, as we'll take up next Lord's Day, Lord willing, when Adam sinned against God, we all sinned in him and with him. And since that time, every one of us born after Adam is born into this world, not godly as we were created at the beginning, but ungodly. That is our state coming into this world. I know it's an unpopular opinion in this age in which we live, where everybody wants to just think the best things about human nature. But the fact of the matter is, folks, that's not true. Everyone who is born into this world is born ungodly. That is, born wicked. Born as sinners in bondage to sin. Slaves to sin. You see, no longer sons and daughters of God living in a manner that is pleasing to him, but instead we have become, through sin, sons and daughters of the devil himself, and intent on living our lives just like our father, the devil, in opposition to living in godliness. Paul then refers to us as sinners, and this simply means that we were those who missed the mark. That mark being the mark that every one of us should be aiming for. The mark of glorifying and honoring God is our chief end. See, prior to our conversion, we were enslaved to sin. And so the truth of the matter is, we didn't just simply miss the mark that we were supposed to be aiming at. Rather, we chose to aim at an altogether different mark. A mark that was altogether and is altogether opposed to God and his will. Aiming at a mark that consists of the lust of our eyes and the lust of our flesh and the boastful pride of life. Aiming towards satisfying our own sinful pleasures as our chief end, rather than glorifying God as our chief end. Paul also refers to us as having been enemies of God. And by this, we're to understand that we were hostile toward God. Not simply failing to love God, and not simply failing to be friendly toward God, not simply being neutral toward God, as if that were even possible, but rather straight up enemies of God. We were those who hated him and were in opposition to him and wanted nothing at all to do with him. We had disdain for him and all that is related to him. We were those who were openly and daily at war with him and his will. We were his enemies. So then you put it all together, and the scriptures tell us that prior to being saved by the love of God in Christ Jesus, we were helpless. We had no ability or power to do anything good or right. We were ungodly, wicked. We were sinners, and we were enemies of God. Now again, let me ask you that same question I just asked a moment ago. Do you think any of these qualities that we've just considered, do you think any of those qualities are attractive? Are these the kinds of things that would attract you to somebody so that you might want to make them the object of your love? Of course not. And how much less so if you're God Almighty, perfect in your understanding of things, omniscient. You know, if any of us had the omniscience of God and we were able to know all things about our husbands or our wives prior to marrying them, I wonder how many of us would have gone forward with our weddings. I mean, think about it. If you were to look into the eyes of your fiancé and be able to see their every dark, sinful, and twisted thought, and if you were to know every sinful act that they had ever done, past, present, and would do into the future, and including among those sins are the ones both private and public, I think most of us would run far into the opposite direction. But look at what God did. See, folks, this is what's amazing about the love of God. Look what God did. His love is no ordinary love. He entered into this union with you and me in Christ Jesus, knowing full well, knowing perfectly well, all of our sinful condition, together with all of our sinful thoughts, all of our sinful words, all of our sinful deeds, past, present, and future. And yet he chose to set his love upon us despite our ugliness. Despite the fact there was nothing attractive about us. Despite the fact we were adulteresses. You see, the beauty of God's love is it is not based on anything in us or about us. The root of his love is found within himself. And so he is able to love simply because it's his desire to love. It's in his nature to love. And he is pleased to set his love upon the unlovable, the ugly. He's able to love sinners, even able to love his very own enemies. Indeed, if you are in Christ this morning, our gracious Lord has poured his love out into your heart and my heart. Even when we were altogether ugly and repulsive in his sight. And so this is, in fact, no ordinary love. And a marvelous thing about his love toward us is not only seen in how he loved such wretches as we were, but also by what he did to demonstrate his love toward us. Paul tells us in verse 6, that in due time, that is, at the predetermined time in history, we might even say at the very highest point, the climax of all of history, the pinnacle of all time, it was then that Christ came and died for us, shed his blood for us. It was then that one time event occurred in history, never to be repeated again. Once and for all, at the appointed time, Christ died for us. And in his death, we see the love of God demonstrated. We see the love of God on full display. Now, that God would send his son to die for such wretches as we were is amazing. Amazing. In fact, Paul would have us to appreciate just how unique and just how unmatched God's love actually is toward us. And he does that by setting out to show a couple of examples of how some people in life might, in fact, be willing to give their lives for the sake of others, right? There are instances in life and in history where we've seen people sacrifice their life to save the life of another person. There are examples of this all throughout history. One pastor tells of one particular example I'd like to share with you this morning. He says that there was a time when there were these two men who were trapped in a mine that had caved in. The mine had caved in, and there was this poisonous gas filling the area. One of these men had a wife and three children. He also had a gas mask, but his gas mask had been torn during the initial explosion. And in fact, he would have died had it not been for the man who was trapped with him, sitting next to him. The second man who was with him took off his own mask and forced it on the other man, saying to him, "Listen, you have Mary and the children. They need you. I am alone, and I can go." See, folks, that's an act of love, isn't it? It's an act of love, a great act of love. One man laying down his life for the life of another. It is a great act of love. And no doubt when we hear a story like that, our hearts are touched, and rightfully so, because it's a beautiful picture of love, isn't it? But here's the thing that should impress us most. Not that one person would be willing to give his life for a fellow worker, but even more marvelous than that is that God, having come in the flesh, was pleased to demonstrate his own love toward us, verse 8, by dying on the cross. And not for good or righteous people, because there aren't any such people, not for friends, not for families, not for co-workers, not for the deserving, but for sinners. For those who lived in sin and were given over to sin, for those who were ungodly and wicked, who deserved only his wrath and curse, for those who were his very own personal enemies, those who, in fact, who hated him, God demonstrated his love towards such people by giving his son to die upon the cross for them. Again, you see that this is no ordinary love. It's extraordinary to the core. It's incomparable and unparalleled. It's unmatched and altogether unique. And I would add that his redeeming love is particular also in scope. What he did upon the cross was not a general sort of a sacrifice to cover the sins of everybody in the world. What he did upon the cross that day was particular. He shed his blood for a particular people. He gave his life a ransom for many, not for all, for many. And if you are in Christ, he gave his life for you. He had you in his thoughts eternally to set his love upon you and to demonstrate his love toward you in what Jesus did on the cross. You know, it cost God a great deal for him to love in the way that he does. His love toward us cost him dearly. In comparison to what it cost him to love us, think about the fact that as great as his work of creating this universe was, his work of creation really didn't cost him anything to do that great work. He simply spoke, and it was done. But when it comes to him demonstrating his love for us and to us, Consider what it cost him to do that work. It cost him the heartache of sending his only begotten son into this sin-cursed world to suffer the cruelty and the hatred that this world has to give. He even suffered living in this world under the very curse that God had pronounced upon it. It cost him greatly, not only in sending his son into this sin-cursed world, but it also cost him the stress and the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was so overwhelmed by the thought of going to the cross that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was overwhelmed by the thought of going to the cross. It cost God hearing the begging and the pleading of his son to let that cup pass him by if it were possible. It cost him hearing his son cry out in agony when he knew that he had been forsaken by his father, and as he suffered the very pains of hell in atoning for the sins of his people on that cross. The father had to see it all and to hear it all and to know the suffering that his very own son was enduring. It cost him suffering and enduring divine wrath. You see, his love is the basis for our justification. And our justification required, didn't it? It required the atoning death of our Savior. All these things go together, but we do well to appreciate the fact that the love of God, it is the love of God that is the basis or the motivation for all that pertains to our redemption. He was moved by love in himself. We know that familiar passage in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Look then at verse 9. Much more then, he says, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When talking about God's love and talking about our redemption, Paul can't help but to also include, again, more words, more opportunity to talk about the grand doctrine of justification, right? What a glorious doctrine it is. And again, that's because our justification, he feels compelled to talk about it here, because our justification is rooted, you see, in God's love. He wants to make sure we understand that. It's rooted in God's love. And his love is demonstrated by Christ having died on the cross and having shed his blood for his people. Now, I'd like for us to spend just a moment or two here at this point, in order that we might appreciate the manner in which Paul speaks at this point about the doctrine of justification. Notice how in this verse, he only ties the shedding of Christ's blood to our justification, right? Having been justified, that's justification, by his blood. Now, there are some who come to this verse and they would say, there you go. Justification really only involves the passive obedience of Christ. It says so right there. It was just the shedding of the blood on the cross. By his blood being shed, we are justified. It says it clearly. So don't talk to me about this other aspect of a necessity for the active obedience of Christ. That we don't need it. We just need Jesus to shed his blood on the cross and we are justified. But folks, we do well to understand that the scriptures, if you're a student of scripture, you know this, the scriptures don't have to always spell everything out completely every time they mention a particular subject like justification. There's a sense in which we can see even here that the Holy Spirit has been pleased to use shorthand, if we can call it that, to provide only a partial description of a subject that we find here in this place. This is the case, for instance, with the doctrine of justification as we study it all throughout Scripture. And to make this point clearer, consider just for a moment the many ways that the Scriptures speak about this doctrine. The Scriptures say, for instance, that we in Christ were justified by faith, justified through faith, justified by Christ, justified by His grace, justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the verse before us, justified by the blood of Christ. What are we to make of all these different ways in which our justification is described? Well, we know that these descriptions can't be contradictory. They can't be contradictory because they are the Word of God. God's Word does not contradict itself. Well, they're not contradictory. Rather, they're complementary. All of these ways of speaking about our justification, you see, help us to gain a fuller picture of all that is entailed in our justification. You see, just as important as the shedding of Christ's blood is for our justification, and it is necessary, so also is His perfect life of obedience to the law. And we can add to that, also of necessity, is His resurrection and His ascension and His current intercession at the right hand of God. All these things work together for our redemption, for our justification. They all go together. And so when we come to a passage like the one that we have here in verse 9, we do well to understand that the one part is really taking the place of the whole. When you see the one part, you need to be thinking about the whole part, everything that it contains. And perhaps to focus in and to appreciate that one aspect that the apostle wants to bring to our attention and praise God for it and appreciate this particular aspect of justification, the shedding, in this instance, the shedding of Christ's blood. Yes, praise God for that. But we also need to understand that there's more to our justification than what this one verse has to say about it. As glorious as it is that we see that it's required and God was pleased to grant the shedding of the blood of His Son, we also need to be equally impressed with the fact that Jesus lived a perfect and holy life, that His righteousness might be imputed to us by faith alone. And so we understand that when we consider all that Scripture has to teach us about this wondrous doctrine, we can safely conclude that whenever we see that term, justification or justified, we understand it to include all these glorious aspects of it. Well, along with the doctrine of justification, the apostle also includes a reference in verse 10 to our reconciliation to God. And of course, this is directly related to our justification. And therefore, it also is based or rooted in the love of God. The love of God has brought about reconciliation between Him and those who were once ungodly, wicked, sinful enemies. Right? That's our description prior to coming to Christ. This reconciliation also is what exists between God and people who were described formerly as being that way. And this is yet another reason, isn't it, to marvel and to stand in awe of the love of God. You see, because of our helpless, sinful, ungodly, and wicked condition as enemies of God, there's a sense in which we could say that our faces, as it were turned away from each other. Because of our sin, the Lord had turned His face away from us. And because of our sin, we turned our faces away from Him. But by His love, He sent His Son into this world. And because of that glorious atoning work of Jesus Christ, God's face was turned back toward us. He caused His face to shine upon us. And He put a new heart in us so that our face would be turned back toward Him. And as a result, we've been reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. You see, if he had not loved us first, if he had not initiated things in this relationship, we would never know his love, and we would never love him back. He had to make the first move, and that's exactly what he did, and that's exactly what the Apostle John reminds us of in 1 John 4, 9, and 10. John says, in this, the love of God was manifested, was demonstrated. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, we need to remember God in all of this. God was the offended party, and we were the offenders. It was only by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus that that breach in our relationship could be fixed, could be mended. And so because of what Jesus did, those of us in Christ who have been justified also experience this glorious blessing of reconciliation as well. We now have a relationship with God whereby we can now communicate and fellowship with God face to face, as it were. Now, in light of this, I'd like to offer just a very brief point of application. We've already spent a good amount of time thinking about God's love toward us, even while we were yet his enemies, even while we were yet repulsive and unlovable. And so given that, it seems fitting that we should give some thought then to what our duty is in light of the fact that we have experienced this love of God toward us. You see, because God has so loved us, we then, in response, are to love him and love others, right? It's because God loved his enemies, you see, that's the basis. Because he did it and we're to walk in his ways, because God loved his enemies, therefore we too are to love our enemies. If God so loved us to such an extreme measure, then who are we to not love at a far infinitely lesser measure? Folks, having experienced the love of God poured out in our hearts, verse 5, the result ought to be, if we've experienced this, the result ought to be us bearing fruit and showing that we have, in fact, ourselves experienced his love toward us. Now, when you think about it, you might look at your life and say, well, yeah, okay, yeah, that's true. And, you know, I love people. I do. I love my wife. I love my family. I love my friends. But that's not all there is to this love that we are to show and to manifest in our lives. You see, it's one thing to love our friends. And it's one thing to love those whom we consider to be lovable people. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples. You remember what he said? He said, basically, well, you know, if you love those who love you, well, okay, what good is that? You know, that's nothing to write home about. That's nothing particularly special. Even the tax collectors do that. Even the sinners do that. Indeed, it's rather easy to love those whom we like, or to love those whom we in our own minds have deemed to be lovable people. But that isn't noteworthy. That's fairly easy to do. It's fairly easy to love people who love you. But what is noteworthy is to witness somebody loving their enemy. To see somebody love those whom we have deemed to be unlovable. To love the repulsive. But if we've been born again from above, then we know that we have been changed. And we've been changed in such a marvelous and amazing way that God, by His grace, has empowered us and has given us the ability now to love the unlovable, to love in this way. In Christ, we've been given the capacity to love even our own enemies. Now, I realize that having the ability and exercising the ability are two different things. And I also realize that not a single one of us is so fully sanctified that this would not be a challenge for us, a challenge to love our enemies. And I know, in recent times, I know I have failed to love people. I've failed to love my enemies. In fact, I've become frustrated and even angry at times against my enemies. I've let my frustrations get the better of me from time to time, and I've failed to be a good example to others as to what this kind of love is to look like in the life of a Christian. Nevertheless, we have the ability, and with the ability, we have the duty, the obligation to love as God commands us to love. And in those times when we find it really difficult to do, one of the ways that we can find the grace to love others is to just take a step back and reflect even for a moment upon God's love for us. To recall how He loved us when we were just like our enemies. How He loved us when we were ugly and unlovable at even a greater degree than we can ever imagine. The same grace the Lord gives us, in fact, to forgive others as we have been forgiven, is also available for us to love as we have been loved. Jesus said, "He who is forgiven much loves much." These two things go together, don't they? As you reflect upon what God has done for you in Christ, it's based on that. That's the motivator, isn't it? The motivator to love others, to love even our enemies. And so may the Lord make us to be ever mindful of His love toward us, that we might then love others, and in so doing, show others, in fact, that we are His disciples, that we are His children. Now, before we get to verse 11 and conclude, I'd like to spend just a brief amount of time considering how all these things work together in providing us with greater assurance of our salvation. Listen again to verses 9 and 10. "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." The apostle makes two arguments here, both from the greater to the lesser. In other words, if the greater point is true, then the lesser point is certainly just as true, right? They go together. And here's the point that Paul is making. The fact that Jesus suffered the wrath of God upon the cross assures us, we who are in Christ, it assures us that we will never suffer the wrath of God ourselves. He, having experienced and suffered the wrath of God for us, therefore we will never suffer the wrath of God ourselves. Now remember, He went to the cross for us, for His people. He went to the cross to suffer God's wrath in our place. He was the substitutionary atonement. Right? That's what He did, substitutionary atonement. Having paid that awful price, we can then rest assured that the payment has been paid in full. On the cross, Jesus Himself said, "It is finished." There's nothing left over to be paid. And so if Christ's humiliation, Christ going to the cross and his humiliation, if that saved us, and it did, and if in his humiliation we were brought near to God when we were at once afar off, then how much more will his state of exaltation ensure that we will remain secure in our relationship and in our redemption? If his death secured our justification, how much more will his life secure his glorious purposes and promises toward us? Furthermore, if and given that he went to such lengths for us while we were sinners and enemies, how much more will he show his love and lavish his love upon us now that we are not only his friends, but his very children? If he was so loving and gracious to us, even when we were fully opposed to him, how much more will he shower his love upon us now that we are his children and in a right relationship with him? What good now will he withhold? Indeed, all these things are rooted and they are grounded upon God's unconditional love. And given that it's based on his love, which is not only unconditional, but is also constant and unchanging, then we can rest assured that if he ever loved us to begin with, he will always love us eternally. You see, the very fact that the Lord has saved us from past, present, and future sins, together with the fact that he has saved us from death and from the wrath to come, how could it ever be the case that our salvation would ever be in jeopardy at any point along our way to glory? It's secure. I mean, if he is the one who's accomplished it, it's secure. As one man put it, if sin was no barrier to the beginning of our redemption, how can it become a barrier to its completion? If sin, in the greatest degree, could not prevent our becoming reconciled, how can sin, in the lesser degree, prevent our staying reconciled? If God's grace covers the sins even of his enemies, how much more does it cover the sins of his children? Given all these realities, we do well to be assured that if we're truly saved, then nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing at all. Absolutely nothing. As Paul will go on to say later in this letter. And so what that means then, folks, is that given God's love that has been poured out into our hearts and demonstrated upon the cross, what this means then is that there is never a time when you or I in Christ are more or less right with God. There's never a time when you're more right with God or less right with God. Never a time when you're more or less accepted by him, more or less received by him, more or less loved by him. Now, no doubt there are times when, for instance, looking at my own life, times when my obedience fluctuates, right? Times when I'm disobedient. Daily, in fact, in thought, word, and deed, we sin against the Lord, right? There are times also when my feelings fluctuate and I sometimes don't feel so close to the Lord as I am at other times. Those things fluctuate. Those things change. But the fact is, none of those things can change my relationship to God or your relationship to God, because that relationship that we have with him is rooted and grounded not in anything in us, but rather is fully grounded in him and is therefore unconditional and immutable and everlasting. His love is everlasting and it changes not. Let's conclude here very briefly. Verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. All the blessings that we enjoy as the people of God are found in Christ Jesus. They come by way of his work. Right? We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received not only reconciliation, but justification and all the other blessings that we experience as the people of God. And so what should our response be then to this wondrous love of God toward us? Well, the apostle tells us. You see, the only right response is a response of praise. We rejoice in God. We boast in God for these blessings that he has bestowed upon us, those blessings that we enjoy. We rejoice and we worship the Lord for what he has done and what he is doing right now and what he will yet do in the future. We rejoice in God. We worship God for all the various aspects of our redemption and all the aspects of him accomplishing all his holy will. Indeed, we rejoice in all these things. But having said that, we aren't only to rejoice over the works of God, but we're to also rejoice and worship God for who he is. Not just what he does, as much as we are to praise him for that, but also for who he is. He is God. And as we see throughout this account, you'll notice those personal pronouns. He is our God. He has done these things for us. He's our God. He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This is God. This is your God. And he is worthy to be praised for who he is. You see, even if God had never sent his Son in this world to redeem us, he would still be worthy of our praise and worship because of who he is. He isn't to be worshipped only because he has redeemed us, but he is to be worshipped because he is God Almighty. He is our Creator. He is the one who inhabits eternity. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the one who has called us into existence. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. He is our all in all, whether we are saved or not. That's why the unbeliever has the same duty to worship and to praise and to exalt his name by the mere fact that he is their creator. So God is to be worshipped and praised simply for who he is. And so that being the case, and how much more then, right? How much more should we praise and worship him given the fact that he is our God? And not just that he is our God, but he has also done this wonderful act of loving us. And so we join then to our hearts together with the psalmist who says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name." That's the right response. Let's sing in response now to